this evening. Lord, we do just acknowledge our dependence upon you, Father. Not only did we need to hear from you at the beginning when we first came to you, Lord, the reality is we need you of every moment of every day. Lord, it's what you've spoke to my heart through this study. And I pray, Father, you would speak to all of us, all things that you would have us know. Lord, that you would bring the correction as well as the comfort, Lord, to us individually, to the various things that no doubt we are going through, for we are supposed to experience times of testing, Lord, that we may pass and be strengthened. Father, opportunities to show your grace, your wisdom, and your strength and power in times of difficulty. Lord, if it so pleases you that you would just give us open eyes and ears and hearts, Lord, as the one scripture says that we will look at this evening, Father, that you would direct our hearts into your love. Thank you for this time that you provide. Lord, we want to see it bear your fruit. So we do ask your blessings as well as your will be done here for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. And help that one as well, Lord. We are in the book of 1 Kings. Last Wednesday, we took most of the 13th chapter, and we saw an odd incident, but I think it's going to be helpful for us to remember this evening that at this period in the history of the nation of Israel, the kingdom has been divided into two parts. The 10 tribes, and we'll see, give or take, as our studies go forward in the coming weeks, have been divided into the northern kingdom, known as Israel, and the two tribes into the southern kingdom, known as Judah. Now, Jeroboam is the person who is the king by God's sovereign choice of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam, son of Solomon, well, by succession, is the king of the southern tribe of Judah. Tonight we're going to be back and forth for the northern and the southern kingdom, as we will in many of the studies to come until, well, the northern tribe is no more, until the nation is restored. So we'll look back and forth as we have opportunity this evening, and I think it will be helpful for us to get a grip on this. But let's remember, again, as we think about these two individuals, Rehoboam, by succession, Solomon's son, Solomon, chosen king because his father David was the chosen king, the next in line, so to speak. But Jeroboam, well, he was God's sovereign choice for a nation that went largely astray. And as we study this and we realize that it's actual history, it's always helpful to remember what the New Testament principle is. This was written for you and I in this 21st century as examples for our instruction, but also for our admonition. Find the principle, learn the principle, and tonight, hey, apply the principle so that what we would see here would not happen to us in our time. As God's sovereign choice for His people in His place at His time. In our case, the very body of Christ. The story of Kings and its counterpart Chronicles is the story of governments and the people they govern, with the ultimate realization that no government exists except by God's allowance and for His glory. So tonight, well, the Lord has recorded these particular passages that we would learn the principles to apply the principles. And we'll get a little bit further into that. But we're going to pick it up this evening in 1 Kings. And we'll pick it up just at the very end of chapter 13. If we remember, there was an unnamed man of God that was given a mission to turn the people from rebellion to repentance. And, well, he delivered the message, but he himself was lost because of, well, lost in the physical sense, because of disobedience, strongly disciplined. But he delivered a message. He told Jeroboam, and think about what Jeroboam has. He has the Word of God in two very important ways. One, it was recorded. The books of Moses, the Old Testament, they had that. The priest, it was definitely there, as well as God's command for him to know it and to read it. But he had direct revelation. God specifically sent a man to give him specific instruction on what he must do. Jeroboam incited the anger of the Lord because he built two golden calves. And he had the people worship them. He constructed a priesthood after his own fashion. God will not sit still for such direct rebellion when people know his word. So he sends the man to tell him that there would be a young man, or a young king rather, some 300 years, what we know, in the future named Josiah, which would break down the altars. Jeroboam sees it, he curses the prophet, his hand withers, he sees a miracle, he's restored all these amazing things, any one of which, hopefully just the reading of which, would grab you and I by the heart and say, "Oh Lord, let me see this and not be this." But not so Jeroboam. Not so Jeroboam had the word of God, who was chosen of God, had direct revelation of God, saw the miracles of God. And this is important to me because I want to ask the question right at the beginning. If I am to learn from this, and we are, what happened with this guy? How can you have all of that and still go wrong? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33, after all these events that we briefly referred to again, we read, "After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places." Two things to remember. Priests were only to be descendants from the tribe of Levi, specifically the descendants of Aaron. So in other words, nobody made them. God already designated. And the high places, well, those were places where the nation of Israel worshiped. They did worship to God, and we'll see this in our study of Kings. And it was not the place that God ordained. And they also worshiped other deities, so we see this used somewhat interchangeably. So he did really two things. He usurped, well, authority reserved for God, disobeyed the command of God, made priests, and he made places for them to worship. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. He became one of the priests. He himself became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. We'll learn more about that as we see the study unfold as we go on. But as this is happening, we read in chapter 14, verse 1, "At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people.'" It's kind of confirmation of what I've just spoke of. There is the knowledge that he has that he is God's choice, and there is the knowledge that there is a God who helps and speaks. And also, as we started our study of Kings, I said there's always a king and there's always a prophet. And it helps us kind of keep this in contrast and keep track of this. At this point in time, it appears that Jeroboam is reaching out to God's spokesman, Ahijah the prophet, but he's sending his wife for unknown reasons. And he says in verse 3, "Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now the Lord said to Ahijah, "Here's the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, 'For it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman.'" Now we see clearly that although Jeroboam knew there was a God who acted, he didn't know. Something had happened to his understanding of God, as though he was going to pull this over on the Lord all-knowing. But God tells Ahijah the deal, in essence. Verse 6. "So it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps, as she came through the door, he said, 'Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you've not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you've gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. That's really the long and short of it. We'll see it in a moment. I want to bring that to your attention. But try, and if you can, to imagine what that would be like to have the very voice of God coming through his prophet speaking to you personally and telling you how badly you have blown it. Now, for each and every one of us, we think this would be on our FaceTime, "Oh God, forgive me," and rightly so. But yet, this will not happen with Jeroboam. So we'll add this fact to the question, what's going on with this guy? How can it be, and if it was written for our warning, does it apply? Is there a principle that I should be looking for, that you and I must be aware of? The Lord continues through his prophet in verse 10, "Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city. The birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. For the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." It's tempting to think that the Lord may be giving us some insight here on what he sees according to his knowledge, but we're really not given enough information. The language seems to suggest that he will be the only descendant of Jeroboam who will actually see the grave for the Lord's reasons. "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? "Even now. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers, then Nadab his son reigned in his place. And so we get in this particular passage a brief account of the remainder of Jeroboam's reign. Now we're told he reigned for 20-some years. A lot more obviously happened, but the Lord knew in his wisdom that this is the material that we are to gather our application from. So we've asked the question, we've been told that, well, the rest of this is not written in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Keep your marker here. And let's pop over here to 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and get us a little bit more information on this. Actually, keep your marker here. I'm going to hold up and we're going to come back. In the case of King Jeroboam, again, which I've stated a couple times already, he had the word of the Lord He had the revelation of the Lord. He saw the miracles of the Lord. And he turned away and ultimately saw the penalty of the Lord. Not clearly stated in this passage, but let us use what we know, what we have been given, to ascertain some facts. Stepping aside briefly to make a contemporary correlation to this, if we think in the terms of biblical generations, and we have some differences in age, the oldest and the youngest amongst us, what do you see amongst God's people who have the Word of the Lord? And to some measure, we have revelation of the Lord. I believe largely on a personal level. When we gather in the morning for devotions, I believe every child of God has that opportunity. And if they seek the Lord, certainly we know that the Lord speaks to our lives privately and powerfully. We get revelation after a fact. And we certainly live in a climate where almost on any given day, if you look at headlines, there is some Christian leader who will give a prophecy or a thus saith the Lord, and some, I believe, are possibly from the Lord. But looking for this principle just for ourselves, something happened with Jeroboam. Now, you probably still have your marker here. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. That's why we pop back. But I want to establish the point here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we're going to Rehoboam. We haven't been there yet. But I want you to notice in chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of Rehoboam, not Jeroboam. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. We're going to read on Rehoboam in just a moment, but before we get there, we see this cycle of the king Jeroboam. We're going to see the same thing happen with Rehoboam, and in the next several weeks, we're going to see this happen over and over and over again. Two kingdoms, 20, 19, depending how you count kings, or the one woman who usurped, all of the kings in the northern kingdom, bad. Most of the kings in the southern kingdom, bad. A few are exceptional. But what we see is a consistent pattern in the kings. Well, is this starting out well, being either directly chosen, allowed by the Lord, some seeing supernatural revelation, some being given direct prophecies, and ultimately a kingdom that doesn't change, doesn't turn from its evil ways. There's brief periods of revival or favor of the Lord, and in that we're going to find much material and much hope. But ultimately, we don't really see anything that continues. We don't see multi-generations, father, son, father, son. We see one at a time. Something happens to these people. And it's a question that must be answered, I believe, as we continue our study. In the New Testament, of all the churches, and the Lord loves them equally, there seems to be a special relationship in my mind, and maybe that's just because of what was recorded in the letter to the book of the Ephesians. It has been said of the book, the letter of the Ephesians, that it's the counterpart to the Old Testament book of Joshua, where Joshua came into the promised land and he was supposed to take possession of every place where the sole of his foot tread, the Lord would give him. Well, in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, we're told that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then when we're told everything that the Lord has done for us and given to us, then we're told in very practical terms in the rest of the book how to make that realities in our life. And I look at of any of the churches written, man, the church of Ephesus, amazing. These guys should have continued on if anybody was going to, and not repeat this sort of cycle that we see in the Old Testament. But as you have your markers in here, turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation. A letter from the Lord Jesus Christ himself to this very church in Ephesus. We see in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll just read the beginning of it, but you'll all know this, for you've read it and heard it so many times. But Jesus writes, through his apostle John, this letter to this church, also given to us. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, clearly identified as Jesus earlier in this book. And the Lord says to this church, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, good things by and large. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary, more good things. Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Not to go too wide, but think of this in terms of Jeroboam. When the nation of Israel under Solomon's reign had gone astray because of Solomon's disobedience, when his son Rehoboam was to succeed to the throne, God sent a prophet to Jeroboam and told him, this is what the Lord says. The Lord made a covenant with them. If you walk in my ways, I will establish you forever. And we're not told, and it is never good to speculate, but I would think that if any one of us were to put ourselves in those positions, that must have been a special thing for Jeroboam to be chosen, to be exalted, to be put into that position. God said, I chose you, I exalted you in the passage we just read. And we remember last week that there's a more strict set of relationship accountability for those God has chosen. And although I am speculating that Jeroboam must have felt a flush, this I believe of every new believer, every one of us who comes to Christ, when that true conversion happens because it is unlike anything else, when everything becomes different, when we can see the Word of God a different way, when we know things have changed, when everything is new, we all experience that first love relationship that Jesus wrote about to the book, to the church in the book of Revelation, to the book of Ephesians, the church of Ephesians. Think back with me for just a moment. When you were first saved, when you tell somebody about this, it still evokes that sense of, man, it was amazing. It was like, yeah, man, it was unique. And then we look back about that, and when we hear other people tell testimonies about that, we still get that same rush, that same thrill. But there's supposed to be something more to it than that, I believe, is the implication. Jesus said, you have left your first love. Think back to last month now. Was it just like when you were first saved? And many people say many different things, and there's no way to know how long this period of first love lasts. You know, it's like, oh, it was just so amazing. But now, well, it's good. It's fantastic. Don't get me wrong. Nobody would dispute that. And in your own heart before the Lord, is it still like that? Should it be just like that? Well, for the sake of time, I will read this to you. But if you're taking notes, you're wondering where. In Jude, the 21st verse, the church is told to keep themselves in the love of God. And in the verse just preceding gives us more information. To actually keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, hey, you've left it. You've walked away from it. Jude gives the admonition, keep yourselves in that. In other words, if I'm understanding this correctly, it's not supposed to change. If this is what happened with Jeroboam, starting out with all this, there should not have been a falling away. He should have stayed with the Lord. He should have realized the promises of God. But he didn't, and nor did Rehoboam, and the nation suffers. We'll see that in just our study. But I want to build this foundation because it's going to be important to the rest of our study in the book of Kings and for our own understanding. So if that's the case, and I believe it is, it's the clear commandment of God, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? Because the world today says you fall in love, you fall out of love, you know, it's a feeling. But we know biblical love is not feelings. It is more action than anything else. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 gives us that description. But how do you keep yourself in the love of God? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 5 says, tells us this. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Well, we wouldn't be so vain to believe that we can do this on ourselves, by ourselves. There's God's part and there's man's part, as there is in all things. But what is the love of God? Of the many places it's referenced, the cleanest definition, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we're told, for this is the love of God. And keep in mind, the Ephesians were told, you've left it. Jude says, keep yourself in it. God, direct me into this. In other words, in few words, what are we shooting at here? 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Please remember that for just a little bit later as we look at Rehoboam. This is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. When I began to ask the question, I asked you, what do you see? This generation, this church age that we live in, that we participate in, when we, and I believe this to be true, never before has the church had more information. We've never had more translations of God's Word. We've never had more archaeological discoveries, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've never had more understanding of native languages and dictionaries that any one of us, if we so choose, can look up the meaning, the best meaning of the day, likely meaning of an Old Testament Hebrew word in the context of that time, based on the other. It's fantastic. If we choose, never before have we had more information, more than the apostles, more than any other Christian preserved for us. But when I asked you, what do you see as you look at the nation, the world, the globe today, is the amount of fruit being born proportionate? I'm going to say no. You come to your own answer. But should it be? And could it be? Why does God write all these examples over and over? Why do we study the cyclical nature of man? Every generation goes through the same sort of struggle in this. Well, have they kept themselves in the love of God? I don't think so. What happened then? There is a danger to doing what we do in this very congregation, and I believe within the movement, and I believe in any Bible-teaching, God-loving church anywhere you go. Because we are so thrilled that, man, they're opening the Bible. We're learning more. And yet, when we look at the world around us, we see this ongoing struggle of who's influencing who. I know I've taken you a little bit away, but bear with me. Let this principle, this common verse, just so arrest you as we go back and apply this to our study of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. What happened here? I want you to turn with me to this one, to the book of James. In the book of James, in the first chapter, the 22nd verse, James says so clearly, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Well, that's right in line with keeping yourself in the love of God, and this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments and they are not burdensome. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's a comma there. Let the second part be new and fresh to you forevermore in this time that we live in, brothers and sisters. And I include myself in this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I believe the danger is simply this. As we look for places that teach the Word, as we know more of God's Word, as God reveals it, the accountability level goes up, just like with Rehoboam. And the danger, and what I think happened to Rehoboam, happens to everybody, and happens to us, truly. We hear God's Word. We know it to be true. It comes with revelation. It comes with power. And that one important part, if you walk in all my ways, Jeroboam, well, then I shall keep you and your house. I shall make you a house before me forever, God told him. But that didn't happen. So what's the disconnect? Well, the disconnect was not doing, but the danger is this. He had to have been deceived if he was a reasonable person. We are told in the last days by the Apostle Paul that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If I understand that passage in James, if it's possible that you tonight can come in here, you can learn a principle, and if you don't do with it what God says, you're going to be in a dangerous position. You're going to say, man, I'm all right because we're in God's Word. And God's going to be okay with us. Is it possible that we could be in Rehoboam's position? The church could go through just studying the Bible, convinced in its own mind, the Bible teacher on the platform in the position of an evil man, deceiving and being deceived. Well, at least we're in the Word. We're all right. We're on good ground. And believe me, the Word is the foundation. But it's only part of it. What Rehoboam did not do was simply obey, keep God's statutes, his judgments. Somehow, in his mind, he thought, and he got an entire nation to go along with this, couple golden calves. Yeah, let's do that. And the nation pays a price. We're going to see in the second half of our study, and I wanted to take the time and build this up, because we're going to apply it a lot, because it is my personal conviction that if any of you, as you relay this, as you teach your kids, as you teach one another, as you teach yourself, if you don't connect that, if we don't learn this principle, if we're not admonished by Scripture, we will be in the same position. And more than that, I believe we are in this very position. And let's just say nobody agrees with me, but if hypothetically, if true, if that's exactly the condition every God-loving, Bible-teaching church is thinking they're okay because they're opening the Bible and they're learning God's Word, and it's been my observation of the movement and other churches, and not everybody, and not speaking of us exclusively, but there is a danger of becoming doctrine connoisseurs. Well, that was a good teaching. Yeah, I learned something new. Okay, and then it stacks up, and if you really like it, well, I got a copy of that one. I liked it so much. And then what'd you do with it? It went on a shelf. Or maybe you hear one from somebody else, you get the book, you get the CD, and then what? Pretty soon you have a library full of this. And you look at the knowledge pile, and you look at the fruit pile. And even more than that, you look at the nation, and that's what I want to use to direct us back to this. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jeroboam did not. Was he deceived? It doesn't say so, but something went horribly wrong. And God will repeat this very cycle over and over and over, and it will be the same thing time and time again. So we're here back in 1 Kings, and at this point in Kings, it switches over to Rehoboam. Things are going bad under the leadership of Jeroboam. His whole house is under the indictment of God. And now, well, we'll see the southern kingdom under Rehoboam, verse 21. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all that their fathers had done also. Take a moment and just look at that. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. Same thing was said of Rehoboam, but they provoked God to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. Now, if I take God at face value here at his word, which we do, we should be very interested at this point. We're not given a lot of information what they did, but we are told in the 23rd verse, for they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Places to worship that God didn't ordain, images that he exclusively said, you shall not make a graven image. And they didn't just do it in one place, they did it everywhere. Every high hill and under every green tree. Now, verse 24, just almost as an aside, and there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I want to give you a scripture from Proverbs to keep in your mind as an overarching principle. Proverbs 29:18, everybody's heard it before. Where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Jeroboam didn't keep the law. Jeroboam didn't end up happy. I think he started out happy. Didn't end up that way. Revelation is, well, it's the word of God. It's the direct revelation in the case of the prophets. But it's also, it's what God has given us. In the case of these people, well, they had revelation. We'll turn to a couple of these together. Keep your marker here in Kings. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy, the 23rd chapter, among the list of other statutes, commands, the nation of Israel was clearly told in Deuteronomy 23:17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel, or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. There was a tendency in the other nations around Israel to worship their pagan gods with ritual prostitutes, both males and females. God said, don't do that. That shall not happen. The revelation of God. Now, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. In this place, at this time, something had happened with these people. Because in verse 24, we're told again, there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. If you will notice when we see these things in the studies, and you will see under the periods of revival, that as the nation returns, it goes back to the Word of God and it takes corrective action. Let me just stress that. Things never go back to what God has designed for us unless somebody does something. Well, we kind of know that that is true. But in this case, they had revelation, they didn't do it, and in very discreet terms, it refers to there's perverted persons. And it's actually the male term. It's a ritual cult male prostitute. In the English Bible, we refer to them as a sodomite. There is a passage, and I would like to have you turn here with me also, Judges chapter 19. In the book of Judges, another book of cycle after cycle of undergoing the persecution of the Lord, repenting, turning to the Lord for a season, and then falling away again, generation after generation. At this particular passage in Judges chapter 19, verse 22, a Levite is traveling. He's got his concubine, which apparently was his wife. And we read in this passage in Judges 19:22, as they were enjoying themselves, Suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house, beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. But the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them. Do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's just like Genesis 19. It's Sodom. It's Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, where the angels go down to destroy the city. And the same thing happened to Lot earlier. There's a repetition, a cycle. Now, there was revelation. Here's these perverted persons again. And something is happening here. I want to speak directly and clearly, because somebody has to, and it's not just me, but it has to be you, and it has to be the church universal, not just on this topic, but on every topic that we come to in God's Word. Because I believe if we look at something like this and we don't do anything with it, we become those people of James chapter 1, hearers of the Word and not doers of the Word. Where there's no revelation, people cast off restraint. We live in a time, to use the common example of the frog in the kettle, the old thing, how do you kill a frog? How do you boil a frog? You put him in a pot of water on the stove and you turn the heat up so gradually that he doesn't realize it's hot enough to kill him until it's too late. Well, our whole lives have been spent in this kettle, so to speak. We've lived in this generational culture where this has been a component of society. Here in the very recent days, we've seen restraint totally just cast off and people racing towards this. And is there anybody saying anything? Is there a clear voice from the church? Somebody standing up and saying, look it. Not because I think something, not because I'm mean-hearted, not because I hate people. On the contrary, I love them. But look what happens to people when this exists. And I'll talk more about it specifically in a second. But I want to make it contemporary. We can, Terry, at this time, let's at least turn off the stage lights. I have a couple of quick video examples, very common teachings. There's some big churches in America. There are people who are so influential that they influence several other churches. And is there any clear teaching on this subject or other biblical matters? But specifically on this, if we can watch the first one, please. If you're not familiar, Proposition 8 in the state of California was the piece of legislature that was passed that defined, codified into state law, that marriage would be between one man, one woman. That was the definition of marriage. very biblical, very necessary. A lot of Christians got involved, actually did something, a lot of opposition, a lot of hate, and a lot of antagonism against them. But they got out and did this. And this pastor, very influential, had did this. And it seems to me he came out very clearly on this. Caught a little bit of heat. And there's a follow-up video, if we can watch that at this time also.
No matter what you may think of Rick Warren, opinion on him, he's an extraordinary guy. And always a great guest and always good to have him. He's pastor of the Saddleback Church. He's the number one New York Times bestselling author of The Purpose-Driven Life. He delivered the invocation at Barack Obama's inauguration. He comes to us from Irvine, California. How do you handle all the controversy that resulted about the president's selection?
Lights back on, please. Love believes all things, hopes all things, bears all things. But when I looked at two of those statements, they seemed very conflicting in my mind. And I want you to understand the nature of why we looked at those clips, because that speaks to where we are as a nation. And if you look back with me in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, in this one brief little reference, there's a lot going on. There were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Of this specific sin, it is just that, it is a sin. But it is also a reflection of where a nation is in its view of God, and more specifically, to its obedience to the Lord. And we will see this over and over in the reforms made by the kings and the nature of the people. Now again, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Our nation is not happy at the moment. It's divided. Some people are happy. Some people are not happy. But let me be as clear as I can be on this. This particular sin referenced here in 24, although a sin, is an excellent indication. As we look at Scripture, with the exception of some brief periods of revival, no nation comes back from this. As you look at history, civilizations, none of them have come back from this. There is repentance, there's the sovereign move of God, and it takes specific action. But this is not the sin that takes nations down, but it's a sin that is an indication of where nations are at. I want to read just a couple pieces of historical information quickly this evening. If you look at the beginnings of our nation, America, if you look at to the very origins of the Puritans, the colonists, Jamestown, and you try and find, you know, the Puritan stand on homosexuality, and go ahead and Google that if you so desire, you're going to find it very difficult. If you look for the Founding Fathers' views on this, you will inevitably come back to the same reference because it was the only reference. They didn't talk about it much. It's just like the Scripture. They didn't go into graphic details. They didn't explain it. But they did, well, they did understand what Scripture meant by this. There was one noteworthy example. General George Washington had one of his soldiers tried to commit the act of sodomy with another soldier, and that was been recorded. And it's here's just a brief blurb. At a general court-martial where Colonel Tupper was present on the 10th of March in 1778, Lieutenant Ensign of Colonel Malcolm's regiment was tried for attempting to commit sodomy with John Monhort, a soldier. Secondly, for perjury and swearing to false accounts. He was found guilty of the charges exhibited against him, being a breach of the fifth article of the Code of War. We sentenced him to be dismissed from the service with infamy. He was going to be shamed publicly for his attempt. He didn't even commit the act, is my understanding. His Excellency, the Commander-in-Chief, that would be General George, the first president of our country, approves the sentence with abhorrence and detestation of such infamous crimes. He orders Lieutenant Ensign to be drummed out of the camp tomorrow morning by all the drummers and fifers in the army, never to return. They all lined up. They drummed and played and turned their back, and the guy walked out, and he was publicly and perpetually shamed for that attempted act. This particular article says General Washington had a clear understanding of the rules for order and discipline, and as the original commander-in-chief, he was the first not only to forbid but even to punish, in this case, homosexuals in the military. Now, if you go on a little bit further and you try and look for the Founding Fathers' view on this, I'll read a little bit from this article. It can be safely said that the attitude of the founders on the subject of homosexuality was precisely that given by William Blackstone in his commentaries on the laws. Blackstone's commentaries, if you don't understand, or are not aware, rather, is what the Founding Fathers based our code on. They were the reference for many years until our country shifted away not that long ago. But Blackstone wrote of this particular sin. I'll read a little bit more of this. In addressing sodomy, homosexuality, he found the subject so reprehensible that he was ashamed even to discuss it. Nonetheless, he noted, "What has been here observed, the fact that the punishment fit the crime ought to be the more clear in proportion as the crime is the more detestable, may be applied to another offense of a still deeper malignity, the infamous crime against nature committed either with man or beast, a crime which ought to be strictly and impartially proved and then as strictly and impartially punished." He goes on to say, "I will not act so disagreeable part to my readers as well as myself as to dwell any longer upon a subject, the very mention of which is a disgrace to human nature. It will be more eligible to imitate in this respect the delicacy of our English law, which treats it in its very indictments as a crime not fit to be named." Let me paraphrase. He's saying, I don't even like talking about this, and this should not be mentioned amongst us. Now, they gave it a name. He puts in parentheses. Well, first of all, he gives it the Latin name. And peccatum illid horrible inter Christianos non nominandum. And it means this, that horrible crime not to be named among Christians. Blackstone and the Founding Fathers, and this was the typical view of crimes of this nature, specifically. So on, and then the article goes on, you can read it for yourself. Several states who built into their very first charters very strict punishments, some of which death, and imprisonment, all of them felonies for anything, for anyone who would be caught in this. And for a long time, there was no issue of homosexuality in early America because it just didn't happen. This ought not be. It was a Christian country at the beginning, founded as and conducted as such, even though it wasn't all Christians. and it was just never an issue. But somewhere along the line, well, there became a lack of revelation. People cast off restraint, and it's said to be in the late 1800s, the last part of the 19th century, where actually the term homosexual, because they didn't even have that. If you check out Webster's Dictionary, the early ones, you don't find such a thing. You find the biblical reference to it. And then, well, things have changed. Things have changed a lot. As we're looking for a clarion voice, someone from, well, the church, you and I, certainly the teachers in the church, we find that evil men and imposters have grown worse and worse. I'll just read the headline of this. I don't want to take our prayer time. But the headline reads, "On divisive issues of gay clergy, two churches weigh a softer stance. Lutherans, Presbyterians may allow local congregations to choose people in same-sex relationships as pastors, the leaders." Right? We understand that. And it goes on to give the details, and it paraphrases and says, "No matter how this works out, this is certainly a foundational shift away from their beginnings." Absolutely. And not too much of a detour. Let me say this for the persons in the sin. What the Puritans understood as you research this is it was just a sin, and God forgives it. But when a nation is so shifted from its foundation, has so cast off restraint, is so tolerant, and these people must have been, it is an indication that something far worse has happened. Something so bad that the nation has never recovered. And the sins of Jeroboam, yes, it was making those idols. And the sins that we see Rehoboam doing, well, he strengthened himself in the Lord, and then, well, he forsook the law of the Lord. Knew the Word of God, didn't do the Word of God. And what we're going to see is this nation is on the downward path until ultimately they are taken and deported. The book of Ezekiel clearly tells us that the sin of Sodom wasn't, well, just a sexual sin. It was pride. They elevated themselves. They said, "We know better than God." Now, to bring this back out, it comes to that point where we can look at God's Word, hear God's Word, agree with God's Word, and not do God's Word. These headlines would not have been written if the church would have continued. And what we're going to see is the program and the prescription is to do that very thing. But wait a minute, you said nobody has come back. No civilization has come back. And there's another principle that we need to look at in light of this as we move forward in our study. Let's look at the book of Romans here very quickly. First chapter. In Romans chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 21. Verse 8, we got to grab verse 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." What's very obvious, even in creation, has been suppressed. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." If I shorten that up, if a person with an open heart and open mind looks at creation, he understands that it was made, that there is a creator behind this. And anybody who acts to the contrary of that is an evil man who suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. And then it goes on to tell us in verse 21, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." How do you glorify God? Well, how do you honor God? Well, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. Well, aren't we supposed to be keeping ourselves in the love of God? And the love of God is to keep his commandments. As James said, do it. Don't just hear it. Do it. What did Jeroboam not do? What did Rehoboam not do? What is the church today, North American church, and maybe other places, largely not doing? There's a lot of us teaching the Word of God out there, But what's the nation around the church looking like? In Romans, here's the danger. Because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. The light goes out, brothers and sisters. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. That's exactly what Israel did. They made their Asherahs, they made their high places, they did this. They had the word of God. They said, don't do this. Don't do this. Yeah, that's right. Let's go do this. They did just the opposite. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. Just an indication of where this nation is at. This wasn't, and this is where I disagree with some of the founding fathers who said, we must so crack down on this specific sin because if it's let loose in the country, you know, it's going to corrupt everybody. And it does corrupt, don't get me wrong. But people come back. If any one person with any one sin seeks God with their heart, God begins that work, cleanses them from all unrighteousness. And that's the hope. But this other thing, which is the root cause, and in this case, the sexual sins are just an indication of where the country is at. This suppressing the truth of God, not being obedient to it, not honoring Him as God, which is basically obeying Him. God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That looks a lot like this headline to me, where they're taking people within the church and they're doing the very things that you cannot find in Scripture. Worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like, and this is the meat and potatoes, verse 28 on, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And it's not just hearing a good teaching and thinking about it, is it? To keep ourselves in the love of God, retain God in our knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. It's not just one sin, but it's an attitude. It's knowing God, rejecting Him as God, and not doing what He says, and finding yourselves in this state of, well, all these things that look like today's headlines. It's very clearly what our Lord has recorded over and over again in Scripture. Back to 1 Kings chapter 14. It's not always an instantaneous judgment. It's usually a slow and long progression, as it is in the book of Kings and Chronicles, as it has been in our country. Verse 25, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place, committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was a war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, infighting within the country. You might notice a little bit of that going on in our country. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And we begin to see some turnarounds, which are quite hopeful. But I want to go back here to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And Chronicles finishes, thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem. If we look at the beginning of 2 Chronicles chapter 12, it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord. And that is end. He strengthened himself. What has happened? Well, his strength was not in the Lord. He started out well, to some extent. Rehoboam never really started out that well as much as Jeroboam did. But once the Lord put him in that position, then, well, he did it on his own. I think of the letter of the Lord to the church in Ephesus. You guys are doing some great things. My words, paraphrase of what I read there. But you left your first love. You're doing all kinds of things under your own power. Are you really doing the things that I'm telling you to do? And is there a direct correlation to the world that we live in today? I would simply say yes. And what's the remedy in the book of Revelation? Repent. Come back to Him. Please understand, it is my personal conviction before the Lord, as well as the scriptural intent, and not a position that I want to be in anymore, to be content with just saying, hey, this is what the Lord says and this is what it means. And then for anybody to walk out of here thinking, hey, be careful. Beware. If you've learned something in the teaching tonight, if you've seen an example, if you've seen a principle, if you've seen anything else in the Word of God, are you in a position where there's something in here that you know doesn't line up that the Lord has told you, and somehow you've come to a point in your life where, well, we're okay. We don't really have to do that. Is that not exactly what James says? Being deceived. I've heard the word, but I don't do the word. And the deception only comes to a point, and that point is, well, when we look eye to eye with the Lord, when He tells us exactly how it is. The good news is we can return. I want to take the few moments here this evening to pray for any of us that it may apply, to pray for our brothers and sisters, to pray for our brother that we looked at on the video clip, a man of great influence, that he would be convinced in his own mind, that he would be a man of conviction, to pray for the other churches within this community, the brothers and sisters that you might know of. You might be witnessing to somebody who's heard a lot of great teachings, agrees with it, likes it, collects it, but doesn't do it. There's a danger there, and there's a responsibility for us as those whose God has appointed, who know His word, to do it. I'm going to lead us out in prayer, and we're going to take a few moments and pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your mercy. And Lord, I would just ask simply in these last few moments, Lord, that You would, in the way that only You can, reconfirm Your love to all of us here this evening. Father, the opportunity we have, as long as we are alive, Lord, as we studied last week, that there is hope. Lord, You can take any one of us here tonight and turn this whole country and even world around if we will agree with You. If we will hear Your voice and do what You say, Lord, we'll be fulfilling the command of loving You. For Lord, You told us, if You love Me, keep My commandments. Father, You've also told us to speak the truth in love. There are so many opportunities, Lord, where we can shrink back in fear, knowing that maybe the only thing we can do is to tell someone. Love them enough, Lord, to let them know of the great peril, maybe even the great deception that they're under. Lord, if I am deceived in anything, Father, if any of us have been in that situation where we've gone to Your word in our devotions, Lord, we've heard You speak to us, and we've not obeyed. Lord, I would ask that You would hear this evening, that You would forgive the sin, for that's what it is, Lord, and that You would restore us. You commanded Your church to repent and to return. Father, that's my heart, and I hope for all of us, and that we would be those people that would lead so many others to You. I ask these things, Lord, for You gave them to me this evening. But much more than that, Lord, I ask the fullness of Your will done amongst this body of believers. Father, lastly, if there's any one thing that You've spoken to any one of us, give us the strength and the courage, Lord, to obey You. And then, Father, I ask that You so bless them as they step out, Lord, that they'll just grow in faith and obedience. These things I ask, Lord, and Your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.